are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the man who wrote this, inspired by your Spirit. And now, Lord Jesus, as we have trusted in you and have your Spirit living in us, use that Spirit whose words these are, Lord, and let us connect with you this morning. Draw us closer to you. Teach us, Lord God, to be better at crying out to you, admitting our need, coming to you for salvation, not just from sin, but from everything in our daily lives. Lord, we need you, we love you, and we just thank you for what you're going to accomplish through your word this morning. Amen. So this message is called The God Who Saves, and that's who David is calling upon. And as we look at this lament psalm, we're gonna take away five things from this psalm. And every lament psalm has the same structure, and it usually has all five of these elements. It might just have four, but you usually can find all five of these. The first one is just a shout out to God. It might say, Lord, how long is this going to last? But the psalmist is crying out to God. The second element is a description of the circumstances that he is in, describing the problem, describing the enemy. The third element is a statement of confidence in God, and sometimes it's recalling and remembering that God has saved me in the past. And it's from that place of confidence that then the next element comes, and the psalmist cries out for help. This is the petition. Lord, here's what I need you to do. Sometimes it's as simple as save me, God, or it's, Lord, take care of my enemies. Lord, provide for me. Show me the way. And then the last and final part is a vow. It is a promise to praise God. Often he says, Lord, I will go to the temple and thank you for your deliverance. So he's looking ahead. Rather than just totally being focused on his or her situation, now the worshiper says, I know you're going to provide for me, and when you do, I'm going to worship you. So they begin to cultivate that heart of praise ahead of time, and that actually replaces the heart of complaint. And so rather than being so self-focused and in a woe-is-me attitude, now this person has been transformed into a worshiper in the middle of a storm. And so just as we saw with the Lord's Prayer, God's intent for prayer is to transform you and to bring you along closer to him and to help you trust in him more. So our first instruction is cry out to God for help. And David just begins this psalm. He doesn't say, how long, O Lord, will it be, or where are you? He just says, Lord. And that's the first word even in the Hebrew. The English helps us get the sense of it. O Lord, he's crying out. And that's the only cry, introductory cry you have. Lord. And why is he crying out? Well, the superscription, that little heading above the psalm, told us what David was going through. And it's a psalm of David when he ran away from Absalom, his son. This is not a good thing. And David understood, I think, that this situation he was in at that time was part of his own doing, as a result of his sin. David's sin affected those around him. Not only is he running away, but his whole household, many from the city of Jerusalem, are running away because Absalom is coming. Well, what's the story of Absalom? Many of you are probably familiar with this, but if you're not, Absalom was one of David's sons, and in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 17, it's up there too for you. 2 Samuel 15 through 17 tells a story of how his son, who was good looking, he had a great hairdo, everyone, when they looked at looked at him, they said, he looks like a king. Well, he placed himself at the gate of Jerusalem. And when people would come into the city, they would come to see the king to have their issue adjudicated or their problem solved. They wanted an audience with the king. He would cry out to them and say, hey, you don't have anybody on your side. You have nobody to fight for you. Who's going to step in and plead your case before the king? And basically making them feel hopeless for a moment. And then he stepped in the gap and he said, well, I'm here. You can't have a better advocate than the king's son. This guy looks like a king. This guy, of course, would have the king's ear. But little did the people know that Absalom had been estranged from his father for a long time. Absalom's heart had grown bitter because his father hadn't forgiven him for some terrible thing that he'd done. He murdered his brother. And there's a backstory to that, which we'll touch on. But Absalom curried favor with all the people. He became popular. And he looks the part. He looks the part. Satan is in the business of creating counterfeits, cheap copies. Because where do we get our entry back into a relationship with our God and King? But through the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the Son through whom we come to the Father. And here you've got a satanic entry. You know, you want to get into King David? Well, come through Absalom. At this point in 2 Samuel, you already know that Absalom is not the heir to the throne. Solomon's already been born, and he's been given the name of the heir. He's the one who's going to be the king. But Absalom has a different plan. Satan has a different plan. He wants to draw you away from Christ. He wants you to rely on something that looks good, on something that will make you feel closer to God, and he'll deceive you, just as Absalom did. And so Absalom sent out his spies, and he caused the nation to rise up. And he said, I'm going to proclaim myself as king, and we're going to go and if he wanted to become king while his father's still alive, what's he got to do to his dad? He has to kill him. Right, you understand how that works. You can't have two kings. You can't have a rival. You've got to take out your rival. So he's got murder in his heart. And so he comes to Jerusalem, and David leaves. David flees, and he cries out, Lord. Now, way back, in 2 Samuel 12:11, here's the backstory. Nathan had come to David and said, David, because of your sin, your household is going to become a household of bloodshed. You're going to have those within your own household rise up against you. And that prophecy is now coming true. Well, what sin was that? In the chapters before, you have the story of Bathsheba. David committed adultery with a married woman. He conspired to have her husband murdered to cover up the crime. They had a son as a result of that adultery, and they tried to cover that up. But God is in the business of exposing our sin, exposing our weakness, not to squish us like little bugs. Sometimes that's how we feel. But it's so that we can repent. And David repented. He said, you're right, Nathan. I did sin against God. But there were still those consequences of his sin that is now affecting everybody. And as a result of that, that baby died. Later on, he had another son named Amnon who was killed by Absalom because he violated his half-sister, Tamar. Absalom and Tamar were brother and sister. And Absalom killed Amnon because his father didn't discipline him. And then his father, of course, didn't discipline Absalom as he should. Absalom ran away and was in exile. David was talked into bringing him back, and he brought him back into the kingdom, but he didn't see him. And for 2 years, Absalom waited to see his dad. Is he going to be forgiven? Is he going to be able to come into the presence of his dad? But no. So Absalom's heart grew harder and embittered against his dad. So again, David's own sin is causing others to go astray. They're making their own choices as well. We each have our own choices to make. But our choices affect others. So David is in this crisis. He's in a crisis of his own making. You ever feel like you're experiencing something because of something you did, and you realize this is God's disciplining hand on you, and you're trying to figure out, how am I supposed to make my way through this situation? We can often be tempted to not cry out to God because we just say, well, God's brought this upon me, so I just need to be a good soldier, a good little boy, a good little girl, and take my punishment and move on. But you know, that's not what God wants of you. He wants you to receive his discipline. He wants you to go I clean my house, till I learn my lesson, till I pull myself up by my own bootstraps? No. And look how David cries out. He doesn't even have an introduction to this psalm. He just says, Lord, there's no wrong way to ask God for help. Just ask. And that's what I'm asking of you this week. Cry out to God this week. If not for your own need, then look at those around you. Look at the injustices going on in our country. Look at the corrupt leadership that is all around our country. And it's an election year. Cry out to God that he would have his way, that his righteousness would rule, that our leaders, no matter who they are, would submit themselves to the mighty hand of God, and that they would identify justice as he has revealed it, that they would have a heart for truth and honesty. But there's no wrong way to ask for God. So often we delay because we just want to get something right within our own lives. But no, come now, cry out now. You don't know what to say? Start with, Lord, what is going on? And let's look what David says. So after saying, Lord, he then goes on to describe his circumstances. He says in verse 1, my adversaries have increased. They're rising up against me. And you get this idea of there's many of them. He says they've increased. And then he says, many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul. So we are also then to tell God, I am to tell God about my situation and my problem. And that's what David does. He holds nothing back. He complains, and he's honest with God. God wants to hear what's on your heart. He wants to take that burden off your shoulders. Jesus invites you to do that. He says, come, you who are weary and heavy laden. And he's going to give you rest, and the yoke he has for your shoulders to carry, the burden he has, is easy and light, he says. So look what the enemy is saying. Saying to his soul, there's no salvation for you. There's no deliverance for your soul from God. The word that is used right here is the word Yeshua, which is the name of Jesus. God's promised son was to provide salvation, and Satan wants you to think that Jesus is not going to be of help to you right now. That yeah, he died for your sins, that yeah, he sees what you're doing, but what you're going through right now is his disciplining hand, and you just need to buck up, and you just need to muddle through and learn your lesson. And it doesn't matter whether the mess is your own. You need to understand that whether you're suffering unjustly, as we studied in the book of 1 Peter, there's suffering that can happen in our lives simply because we've followed Jesus Christ, or unfortunately, there could be suffering that comes into my life because of something that I've done. What God wants us to know is that God cares about the messes of my own making. Whether it's unjust suffering or suffering you justly deserve, God cares about you. He wants you to talk to him and to cast all of your cares upon him. And the enemy wants you to think that there's no salvation, there's no deliverance. And that's why the psalmist here says, Selah. Think about this. He says, the enemy, there's many of them, and they're all saying, you're finished, David. You're done. You brought this upon yourself. David is leaving Jerusalem, and as he's walking up, he walks down from Mount Zion across the valley and up a small hill called the Mount of Olives, and he's walking barefoot. His head is covered, and he's weeping, and all the people are weeping. He's mourning, and as he gets over that hill and he proceeds along his way, there's a lot of people who come and join him and help him, but there's this one man named Shimei, and Shimei is from the household of Saul. He's throwing rocks and hurling insults at David, throwing dust at David, and saying, God is doing this to you because of the wickedness that you've done to King Saul. You usurped the throne. You took the kingdom from the last king. So God is giving you your just deserts. And David holds back his men. His men just want to kill this guy. And David says, no, let's wait. And David has a very balanced approach. He says, maybe this is of God. Maybe this is God's disciplining hand. But let's wait and see. David is willing to set his eyes on God and let his emotions react not to the people around him, but to God. That's why he cries out to God. And I believe he wrote this psalm either that night or the following night. And I'll explain that in a moment. And so David goes on. He understands that God cares about this situation, and he's willing to wait where have I been? I look back on my week and I see where, how everything's been going, and I see my own attitude. I see how short-fused I've been, how despairing I've been, filled with complaint, drudgery. Just even the things that normally I like to do have just become burdensome. Everything's just dry. And then I come back to God's Word, and there's that sense of relief, and it's just, it's hard to describe that feeling, but because I have it all too often. I have dry spells all too often, and I come back to God, and I pour my heart out to Him. And what does it mean to pour out your heart to Him? It just means, Lord, you're right. It's not special words. It's not some special formula. It's just, Lord, you're right. Your Word is food for me. I've been starving my body, in essence, my spiritual body. My inner man has been starving because I've not been being fed by your Word. The only spiritual food that you can live on is in here. God doesn't say, get your food from your brothers and sisters in Christ. He doesn't say, get your food from, even from the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's not our food. That's important. But the food is here. This is what the Holy Spirit uses to guide you, to lead you, to teach you, to comfort you. If you're not here, you're starving. Anyway, I know that feeling all too well. And I think you do too, if we're all honest with each other. And God wants us to talk to Him. He wants us to get into His Word. But the enemy wants to starve us, wants us to feel isolated, wants us to not pray to Him. Well, you get to verse 3. After the Selah moment, think about it. And we've been thinking about it. Now, verse 3 says, in contrast to what the enemy wants me to do, to think that there's no salvation, no hope, but you, Lord, he says, and puts his focus back on God, the counterpoint to the enemy. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. Declare my faith in God's ability to save. That's my next lesson. That's the third point here. The lament now moves to that statement of confidence or trust in God. And that's what David is doing. You, O Lord, are a shield about me. You know, what do these things look like? David here described how God acts as a deliverer, what God does in order to deliver. And so we have these three things. A shield, first of all. What is a shield? It's a protection and a refuge. I did some quick word searches and looked at some other psalms and how they describe what God does. Psalm 56:11 says, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Even God, when he introduced himself to Abraham back in Genesis, I think this is what David is thinking when he says, God, you're my shield. This is God's words to Abraham. Abraham, I will be your shield and your very great reward. God wants to be himself your shield. He wants to be himself your reward. And so, in God I have put my trust. In him, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Psalm 118:6 says, the Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? Sensing a pattern? Psalm 56 again, in verse 4 says, in God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. What can mere man do to me? I think David here understood, even if Absalom should take his life, even if he does get killed, he's still going to be with God. His hope here extends beyond the physical life, into eternity. We know that David believed in a resurrection. That's evident in the Old Testament, but it's also evident in the New Testament. When the Apostle Peter is explaining on the day of Pentecost to all the people in Jerusalem what had happened, and he says, David, way back then, looked forward and spoke of Jesus' resurrection. David knew about the resurrection of the promised Messiah, one of his descendants. This is the same David. So God is his shield. God is also my glory. He says, this is Hebrew word, kabod. It speaks of a weight. We think, when we think of the word glory, we think of bright shining light. Think of the presence of God in the temple, or a big cloud filling the Holy of Holies. But it also can be translated as abundance, or honor, or wealth. David himself had the glory of being a king. All the people of Jerusalem and Israel were at his beck and call. He had all the resources of that nation. And now, the picture of David as he's trudging up the Mount of Olives barefoot with his head covered in dew. gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. David's true glory was in God, who shares grace and glory with David, with you. Zechariah 2:5, speaking of a future, even future from today, talking about Jerusalem. For I, the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, around Jerusalem, and I will be the glory in her midst. A big city like Jerusalem, a fortified city, would glory in the fact that it had a big wall around it defending it. Or if you're Jerusalem, you have the glory of the temple within it. But here, Zechariah is saying that God's glory is the fire, the protection of God, not the physical wall, but the protection of God himself, and the fact that God is in the midst of his people. God's presence is David's glory. Is God's presence in your life your glory? And are you reveling, that word revel, where you just get that, when you revel in something, you get excited from within and it just bursts forth? That this thought of God being with you, we should revel in the fact that God's presence dwells in those who have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. Then finally, God is the lifter of my head. Psalm 27:6 says, my head will be lifted above my enemies. To have your head lifted up means victory. Psalm 9:13 says, God lifts me up from the gates of death. To have your head lifted up means resurrection. It means restoration to life. 2 Samuel 15:30 talks about, that's the verse that talks about David walking barefoot with his head covered, weeping as he leaves Jerusalem. David is looking forward to the restoration that God would bring. God restores. He gives us victory, life, and restoration. David had lost his throne. David was removed from his throne, but David knew that God is always on his. And that's our next point. God is always on his throne, regardless of what we've lost, regardless of where we're at. And then, from the statement of confidence, David says that he was crying to the Lord in verse 4, and he answered David from his holy mountain. Think about that. The psalmist wants us to think about this, that when David fled Jerusalem, all the Levites came with him, and Zadok the priest, and Abiathar, the other high priest, there were two at that time, that's another story, but they come and they bring the ark, and David says, no, you know, God's presence is not about where the ark is, send it back to the temple. He understood that wherever he is, God would hear him. He understood that God's presence and God's favor was not about having some box of gold. God's not some lucky charm. You don't have to do some religious hocus-pocus to have God on your side. The Israelites already tried that when Eli was high priest. Phinehas and Hophni, their sons, took the ark to battle the Philistines and thinking God was just a lucky charm. But that didn't work. And that's another story for another day. But David, I think, would have that in his memory, and he's saying, no, that's not how it works, guys. You go back. In fact, he utilized that moment, and he said, when you guys go back, you can inform me about what happens in Jerusalem, and you can tell me what Absalom is doing. Then David also prays to God at that moment. Not only does he use strategy, but he says, Lord, confound the advice that Absalom gets. And then he has a friend named Hushai who comes, and he tells him and says, don't come with me, but go back to Jerusalem and offer your advice to Absalom. Tell Absalom that you're going to be an informant, that you're going to help him defeat me. And through Hushai, he's got that answer to that prayer, and he confounds the advice that Absalom gets. And so it's on this night, as he's praying to God, as he's crying out to God, that God answered him from his holy mountain, Selah. And the result of that answer was, verse 5, I lay down and slept. I awoke the next morning. I'm still alive. It's a new day. The Lord sustained me. Why did he rest? So he rested well that night. I think it's because he got an answer to prayer that night. Absalom comes to Jerusalem, and he has one of David's advisors, who's a turncoat, stabbing David in the back. His name is Ahithophel. And he advises Absalom. He says, take 12,000 soldiers and go get David, and I'll lead it myself, and we'll kill him. He's not very far away. He hasn't had time to get an army. Hushai says, no, Absalom, that's not a good idea. You remember David and all the stories you've heard, how he hid in the caves when he was running from King Saul? He's a valiant warrior. He's a cunning fighter. still being saved. He's going away, but he's seeing that God is with him, that God is providing for him, that God is answering his prayer, and that this plan of strategy to get information, informants from Jerusalem to him is working, and the Lord is opening up that pathway for him so he's able to rest and he sees God at work. I think that's what's going on. I think that's the backstory. But the lesson for us, is that God gives me rest as I cast my cares daily on him. That as you cast your cares daily on him, you're going to see God at work. You're going to see his provision. When I fail to ask God for help, I fail to see how he provides. I firmly believe he provides for me whether I ask or not, because he's a gracious God. He provides a whole lot more when I ask, but when we do ask, we see him at work a whole lot more. He's in the business of revealing himself to his people and giving his people the reason to praise him on a daily basis. But if we don't go to him and cry out to him on a daily basis, we're not going to enter into that rest. Rather, we're going to carry those worries, carry those cares ourselves. So release them to him. Cry out to him. Share your emotions with him. I don't know what it is about if it's Baptists, if it's Lewis County, or maybe we're just all introverts. I know you all aren't because I've talked with you. But why is it that we hold our emotions in? We're afraid to express. Now, for a lot of us, this is just personality, and I'm one of those. I internalize everything. But when you're alone with God, express yourself. Be honest with him. If you have an emotion building up and you need to, shake the fist, you can feel free to shake the fist at God, but know that he's in the business of opening it up, to turn it to praise. That's what the lament does. If you follow this recipe, God wants to take your concerns, your burdens, and teach you how to praise him and surrender to him in the midst of the storm. He is able. Do you believe that, brothers and sisters? Do you believe that? Amen. I believe that. But I fail daily. And God is so gracious that he picks me up out of my puddle and he puts me back on my feet, wipes me off, and says, "All right, that was another one. Let's go on. I got you, though." He loves you so much. He loves David so much. And what does David say? That's why David says, "I'm not going to be afraid. Even if it's 10,000, he just heard the news of 12,000. And if I'm right in that theory, one way or the other, he hears about it, that there's thousands. In the battle that they had in the end, 20,000 were killed. So it was thousands that were involved in what became a civil war. And so now we get to the next point, which is ask God to intervene and save. And that's what he does in verse 7. He says, "Arise, O Lord." It literally means stand up. God, don't sit down during this fight. Get up, Lord. Arise. That's some nerve to tell God to get off his rear. Do you have that boldness? Well, that's not really what he's saying here in that language. But is God sitting down on the job? You know, he never does. But it's still okay to say, "Lord, I feel like I'm all alone." Because, Lord, I mean, if you, in verse 7, he says, "Arise," but in verse 1, it said, "Many are rising against me." It's the same word. My enemy is rising up, Lord God. So, Lord, please rise up. I cannot face them alone. I cannot be victorious. I need help. I need salvation. So, Lord, you're my salvation. You arise and fight this battle for me. David already experienced this in his life. Remember the story of David and Goliath? Same guy. You tend to forget that. Later on in life, he's more mature. He's wiser. No, he's made all these mistakes. That faith like a child thing is where we want to be. Ask God to intervene. Ask God to save. He says, "Arise, O God, and save me." The word there, Yeshua, the root word of Yeshua. "Save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheek and shattered the teeth of the wicked." That's a picture of utter defeat. To slap someone in the cheek is, "You humiliated my enemies, God." Some English translations put that in the past tense. Some put it in the future tense. Either way, I think David is saying, "God, you've rescued me before. You've given me victory before. Please give me victory again." No, I don't think, I think past tense is good because I don't think save us, to intervene. And then finally, we prepare a thankful heart toward the God who saves. But that's what with the lament transforms us now, not just asking God to deliver us or destroy our enemy or, you know, God, give them their comeuppance and rescue me. No, the humble heart realizes that, man, I deserve punishment just as they do. And David makes this statement, salvation belongs to the Lord. First, he gives God the credit. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And what do you think the word here for salvation is? Yeshua. Again, they were saying, you have no Yeshua in God. You have no salvation. You have no deliverance. And now he's making the statement at the end, oh yeah, I do. I've got salvation in God. And when Jesus, the promised Son of God, the promised Son of David, is born, the angel tells Mary, name him salvation. And we should just not use the word Jesus or Yeshua. We should just use the real translation, which is salvation. Wouldn't that transform our relationship with God? In the Jewish mind, that's what they were hearing. So when you hear the word Jesus, also hear the word in your mind, Savior. Salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And then he says, your blessing be upon your people. David's been given a lot of grace, and now the grace given become grace givers. They go to war. 20,000 are killed, including Absalom. David's general kills Absalom against his wishes. And now, at the end of it, the nation is destroyed. You would think, 20,000 dead? Family against family? What does David do? He reaches over to a man named Amasa, who was the general under Absalom. And he says, how about you come and be general over my general? You be in command of my armies. And he, by doing that, he unites the warring armies. He unites the nation. He gives grace. His desire in this psalm, before the fight even begins, is, Lord, bless the people. Your blessing be upon your people. Your people who are trying to kill me, God. Your blessing, your grace. You've given me grace, so give them grace. God is trying to cultivate in us, and that's what these lament psalms do, cultivate in us the heart for others that he has for us. He's in the business of transforming us. So as you go throughout this week, read this psalm every morning. You've got 150 to choose from. But take a lament psalm, because we want to cry out to God. We want his will for our own lives, for our families, for our country. He knows what your heart is, and he knows what is righteous, better than we do. He knows which leaders are wicked. And we see what we see, but he knows the hearts, and he's able to turn the hearts of our leaders. So cry out to God. Cry out to God for the sake of those who aren't crying out to God. Lord, we want people to know you. They don't even know what they're doing. They don't realize what they're doing. I think David is like Christ in that sense, where he says, Lord, be a blessing to your people. Selah. Think about that. What did Jesus cry out? The Son of David. What did he cry out from the cross? As he's nailed to the cross, he says, Lord, forgive them. The ones who cried, crucify him. Kill Jesus. Jesus said,